Heavenly Father, Lord God, I think it is ironic and it's wonderful, Lord, that we heard the pastor's message this morning exhorting us not to be judgmental in many areas. And Lord, now here we are commanded in this lesson to be judgmental. And so, Lord, I pray that you will help us to sort out exactly how we do these and how we fulfill your desires in both of these areas. Lord, I pray that you've given me the wisdom that you want me to share here this morning. And again, that if I'm mistaken or if I'm in error in any way, that you'll allow the people here to see that and to discount it. Lord, we thank you for this message and we pray that you'll help us to take it to heart and not just ignore this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've divided this week's lesson into three divisions again. The first division, again, all about judgment. Paul chastises the Corinthians for failing to judge a brother. Isn't that an unusual title? That's verses 1 through 13. Our second division will be Paul chastises the Corinthians for failing to judge disputes between brothers. And that'll be chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. And then a final division will be Paul addresses the reason the Corinthians were not judging sexual sin. It's the reason they weren't carrying out the command to judge. And so that's verses 12 through 20. By the way, Chuck was kind enough to actually print out Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20 on the back of your study sheet. And I thought that was really a nice thought on his part because I spend a lot of time there, frankly. So let's go ahead. First division, verses 1 through 13. Please do open your Bibles if you're not already there. Again, I'm using the NIV. I hope that you can track with that. Well, Paul has spent the first four chapters now in his first letter here to the Corinthians dealing with this divisiveness that had been reported to him by some people in Chloe's household. Remember that we were told way back in chapter 1, verse 13, about this report. Paul now refers to a second report here in chapter 5, verse 1, and he begins, he says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind even pagans do not tolerate." Now, this report likely came sometime around 3 years after Paul had established the church in Corinth. And this was important to me, and that's assuming that, you know, he left Corinth in mid-51 A.D., and he wrote this around mid-54 A.D., which I think is pretty accurate. And I think this is important because it reveals how Paul viewed sin, even in relatively new converts. Further, we learn that during this 3 years, sometime during the 3 years, Paul had already addressed sexual immorality in a letter that has since been lost, which he mentions here in verse 9. I say that because, you know, we have a tendency, I think, to be very patient with sin in our churches today. You know, Paul is going to tell us later in chapter 13, verse 4, love is patient. How patient? Well, it looks like in Paul's case, with at least certain kinds of sin, under certain circumstances, patience was perhaps a little less than 3 years with a new convert. And I say this because we all have sins in our lives that we are individually too patient with. We fear being judgmental of others because we have a plank in our own eye. Isn't that the main reason we don't want to judge others? Remember Jesus said this in Matthew 7, verse 3 to 5. He says, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, you know, let me take that speck out of your eye when all the time there's a plank in your own eyes, you hypocrites? First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." So how is it that Paul felt not only able to judge this one man's sin, but compelled to do it, and how is it that he can tell these Corinthian sinners they were guilty of a bigger sin in not judging this guy? And the sin of not putting him out even. that there were bigger sins than that. And that's what Paul said that they had failed to do. They had failed to put this man out. In verse 2, he says the Corinthian sin was, number one, they were proud about their theology as it related to sin, instead of mourning over sin. And number two, that's why they had not put the man out of fellowship. Fellowship, remember we talked about that, what that is? Fellowship is this oneness that we have with Jesus. It's a very technical term. It refers technically to our being in like a business partnership almost with Jesus, seeking the same goal, seeking to save the lost. You know, we have the same goals in mind. We have, our destiny is the same as His. He is our Savior. We are one in Christ if we are in fellowship with Christ. When we're in Christ, we're joined, you know, we have unity with all other believers as well who are in Christ. We all share the same Savior. We have the same goals. We have the same destiny. We talked about this back in chapter 1, verse 9, where we saw that we are all called into fellowship with Jesus. Paul is saying, put this man out of your fellowship. He means they are to disassociate with him in virtually every way. So first off, then, what gives Paul and this church in Corinth the right to judge this man when they're all sinners? Paul, I think, is addressing that issue in verse 3. He begins, he says, for my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit as one who is present with you in this way. What's the relevance of Paul's being with them? Why does he even bring this topic up? Why is it important to be with them? See, the answer is actually now in Matthew 18, verse 15 to 20. That's why I asked you to read that. See, Jesus there described how exactly we are to take the sin out of our brother's eye. This is very important. It says, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. Let me stop. See, the man in Corinth had already likely been the subject of the earlier letter by Paul. And apparently this stuff had already been done. Somebody had already talked to him about his sin. Jesus goes on, if they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two brothers along so every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Again, this apparently had already been done as well. See, the facts anyway. The facts about this man's sin were well known. They really weren't in dispute. He was living with a married, he was living as a married man with his stepmother. And this is important because, you know, he was possibly proud of it. He was doing it openly. There really was no dispute about that. It was a well-known fact, not in dispute. Oftentimes, the facts are in dispute. In verse 17, it says, if they refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. In other words, we must disassociate from them in a way that shows we are not condoning their pervasiveness in sin, you might say, their persistence in sin. And I mentioned persistence in sin. See, it's important to recognize that Paul was talking about a man who was openly persisting in this sin. It wasn't where he had repented of it and then slipped up and had a one-night stand, for example. He was continually, day by day, every day, living in this sin. He had therefore, you might say, not picked up his cross at the time of his conversion. You know, what's the first thing in conversion? Repent. Remember when Peter says that in Acts 2? He had not made the decision to put to death his old lifestyle, to even attempt to put it to death. I think of our baptism. Personally, our baptism, I think, should symbolize our decision to pick up our cross and put our old life to death when we go under the water. Well, Jesus goes on in Matthew 18, verse 18, and he says, truly, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Jesus meant that this process of judging our brothers and sisters that's talked about here in Matthew 18 would be honored, it would be condoned, it would be approved of by heaven, by God in heaven, and He is commanding us to do it, not just suggesting it, and that it is sinful not to do this, not to do this judging. In verse 19, Jesus adds one important qualifier, very important. He says, again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For when two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. See, Jesus is saying that when we, two or more of us, gather, how? In His name. What does that mean? That means that we gather manifesting His character traits, His love, you know, His discernment, all of His qualities, His holiness. We gather together, and together we manifest all of these traits, truth, you know, and then in that situation alone, are we able to pass judgment to exclude a person from fellowship with other believers? Doesn't mean I can do this alone. None of us can. The fact that we are gathered together helps us to act, you might say, as a check on each other's flawed decision making. It helps us to do it truly, acting and thinking like Jesus would, because we are checked by each other. Paul was saying that this requirement had already been met in the case at hand. Even though Paul was not physically present, he was with the Corinthians in spirit. That's why he brings that up. He says, as one who is present with you in this way, I've already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. Then he says, so when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. See, Paul's physical presence wasn't required. His physical presence wasn't required in this case because he was uniquely appointed by the Holy Spirit as an apostle to correct the Corinthian church for its failure to act correctly in judgment. He was saying they failed to follow what we now have in Matthew 18, that process, and they were under judgment by God for not following it. And he was God's instrument through this letter to point that out to them. So he is commanding them with his apostolic authority here to now assemble as a group and judge the man. It says they were to hand this man over to Satan for destruction of his flesh. What's that mean? Well, flesh here means his carnal, fleshly desires. You know, those desires need to be put to death, right? They need to be destroyed. It's the second part of the message of the cross that we've talked about a number of times that teaches us that we need to pick up the cross of Jesus at the time of our conversion. See, handing over to Satan, what are we talking about there? That means, you know, when you think about it, you know, the earth is Satan's world, right? He is the prince of the world. Jesus calls him the prince of the air. Jesus means by that his influence in the world is so pervasive, it's like breathing. It's like taking in air. Everything. All of this influence is around us constantly in the world. So when we put someone away from the influence of other believers, they have no other influence but Satan. Unless, of course, they have their Bible. Satan will lead them into more and more and more sin until they hopefully, at some point, reach bottom and are finally willing to repent. God will allow them to sin more and more and more. Even turns them over to sin, we saw back in Romans, till they reach bottom and they repent or they die. See, persistence in sin often requires us to really, really hit bottom, where we are suicidal and we'd rather die than continue to live in the sin that we're in, but we just can't seem to get out of it. Drugs, alcohol, sexual sin, for that matter, even pridefulness. They all bring such calamity that we may need to experience this horrible, the horrible calamity of reaching bottom before we'll give them up. We are so addicted. We need to really hit bottom. It might require arrest. It might require jail. It might require loss of all relationships. Some type of disaster like that. See, many of us may not see how God actually uses Satan and his lies and his temptation and the consequences that ultimately follow from sin to actually turn people to God. God uses Satan like that to turn people ultimately to God. It's one of God's most effective devices. See, when we jump in and we stop the natural consequences of sin, we can be interfering with God's attempt to reach that person. You ever think about that? We must be very careful here in seeing that tough love is sometimes the only way real love, godly love, can be demonstrated. Anything short of that might be interfering. So my first principle is this. God's church commits egregious sin when it fails to biblically execute judgment on persistent sin of its members. God's church commits egregious sin when it fails to biblically execute judgment on persistent sin of its members. Isn't this a message we never hear in church? Well, you see how sometimes you and I sin by failing to exercise tough love when God's word requires it. Do you trust what Paul implies here, that hitting bottom is something God wants of certain at certain times in a persistent sinner's life? So we also see how your time to step up to the plate and share the message of the cross and both parts of the message of the cross comes when a person hits bottom. God wants us more than ever, I think, to be there to share the good news when somebody has totally run out of it. When they don't have any good news in their life. But they also then need to hear the message to pick up their cross as part of that. Okay? In verses 6 to 8, Paul uses leaven and the Passover as a physical example of a spiritual truth that he wants us all to see. Of course, his point here is that if we fail to exclude persistent sinners from our church body will be infected with more and more and more sin. Our church body will then cease to be different than the world around it. It will have no power when it shares the message of the cross because its members have never picked up the cross to follow Jesus. Its members, you know, perhaps love the first part of the message of the cross, that we are saved by the substitutionary atonement of Jesus' death on the cross, but they ignore the second part of the cross, that we are to pick up our cross and put to death our old life and follow Jesus. They want nothing to do with that part. Leaven is a great physical example. You know, the Jews, when they made bread, would break off, of course, a piece of the dough that had yeast in it, and they would save the piece to put in the next batch so that that batch would rise from the yeast. New yeast was apparently fairly hard to come by. So they used the old. In time, it would get contaminated. And yet they'd keep using it. And it would infect each new loaf more and more. But every year, God required them to start over with new yeast and new bread. And they did that at Passover. The old leaven represents that old life that we are to leave behind when we put our faith in the Lamb of God, in Jesus. If we don't, our old life will infect the whole church body. So getting this persistent sinner away from the fellowship with the other believers is necessary to avoid leading the rest of the church body into sin. That's Paul's point. That's his second reason, actually, for excluding the persistent sinner. The first was to save the sinner. The second is to save the corporate church body. Then in verses 9 to 13, Paul clarifies his command with some details that are important. Number one, he was not telling the church to separate from immoral sinners, meaning all people in the world. See, we're not to isolate ourselves away from sinners. That's a big sin itself. To simply hang around with nothing but other believers is sinful. You cannot be salt that way. Number two, he applies this command to disassociate with anyone who claims to be a believer. This is really a hard part in my mind. See, most people who are not believers claim to be believers. That's my experience. And if they claim to be a believer, Paul seems to be saying we need to exclude that persistent sinner. Personally, I think we need to make sure, however, before we really determine whether they actually claim to be a sinner, that they know both parts of the cross and the message of the cross. You know, they're going to no doubt have no problem with the part that we're saved by Jesus' death on the cross, but do they know that the message of the cross requires that we pick up our cross and put to death our old sinful life? See, a lot of believers, a lot of people professing Christ today have no idea that's true. They claim to be believers, but they have never even heard that. Once they hear that, they may say, well, you know, maybe I'm not a believer. But I think that's true. You know, a lot of people, they don't really understand that is what a believer does. And so I think in fairness, before we exclude somebody, we should make sure that they really do understand that they have an obligation to pick up their cross in order to be a believer before we just excommunicate them. So I think we need to give them the benefit of the doubt there. So we need to make sure, before we expel people, that they truly do understand, I think, both parts of the message of the cross, and then they still claim to be believers. One final clarification. The list of sin that Paul sets forth in verse 11 describes people who are what? They're characterized by their sin. Sexually immoral. In other words, they live in adultery. They live homosexually. They live in regular fornication. They are adulterers. They are homosexual. The same is true even with greed. You know, they live a life that's just focused entirely on covetousness and materialism. It's who they are. 1 John 3 makes this distinction, you know. One who abides in or walks in sin is the concept here. They're the ones to be excluded. Not the one who occasionally commits a sin and they do confess it when they're confronted and they repent of it. So that's what Paul is telling us is absolutely necessary then when it comes to disciplining sin. All right? Second part. Paul chastises the Corinthians for failing to judge disputes among the brothers. Disputes. You know, in chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, Paul severely chastises some of the Corinthians for taking others in the church to court, and he chastises the church for not judging disputes between believers in the church. Paul makes a couple of points here. He calls these disputes over money trivial. Do you notice that? He wants to make sure that we as believers see that it is more important for us to be seen by the world as, you might say, Christ-like beings than it is for us to make money even when we're cheated. And I made a principle out of that. Our example as humble people who see our treasure is in heaven is more important to God than our treasure is on earth. Our example as humble people who see our treasure is in heaven is more important to God than our treasure on earth. See, we should not sue believers in secular courts when our purpose is simply to collect money. We can and we should take all such disputes to the church, use that Matthew 18 process that we talked about, first go alone, then take a brother or two, should take two. And if the person that we have the claim against is judged by the church ultimately to owe us the money, and they refuse to abide by that church's ruling, then we can treat them as a non-believer, and we can sue them in a secular court. That's the lesson. What is Paul commanding? What's Paul's command trying to accomplish here? You know, Paul knows that believers will have disputes. You know, Moses was told to appoint judges in Israel to handle disputes. But Paul's desire is, again, that we not destroy our example as people who value treasures in heaven more than earthly rights. He says in verse 6 that this thing they have done is shameful because in large part it's done, quote, in front of non-believers, end quote. God, again, he does not want us to destroy our credibility as Christ-like people who value treasure in heaven more than treasures on earth. You know, we can still maintain that credibility if we show we are, you know, we are willing to only submit our disputes to other believers to be resolved. Paul also uses the word shame. He says he's saying these things to shame you in verse 5. You know, I mention that because today we hear a lot about this. Many theologians teach that shame and guilt are never godly motivations. Paul says no, shame is a way to biblically motivate believers at times. God's word should cause us to be ashamed at times, and that shame will help us overcome sin. So will you allow God's word to shame you when you see it clearly condemns sin that you are getting into and that you're guilty of? And will you then just confess it and repent? In verses 7 to 11, Paul turns his attention to focus on the litigants. You know, he has in these first six verses, he's been chastising the church for failing to judge the disputes. He touched upon the litigants, but now he focuses in on the litigants themselves in verses 7 to 11. He's saying that we should see that our witness is destroyed by bringing lawsuits in secular courts again. So we're defeated completely before we begin. His point is that our whole purpose on earth is to seek and save the lost. And secular lawsuits greatly impede that purpose. Then he addresses their belief that sin doesn't matter in verse 9. We're going to come back to that. Before discussing that, you know, there is one point that I do want to stress. Maybe this is the lawyer in me. Not all litigation, though, destroys a believer's witness, and not all is prohibited. You know, in Matthew 18, Jesus said that we should treat a person who claims to be a believer but won't accept the decision of the church as a pagan, and we can sue them in secular court. But I've seen a couple of areas in my law practice over the years where this issue has really come up, this whole issue of whether we should sue and whether it's appropriate to sue people who claim to be believers in a secular court. Is that ever appropriate? And I think there's a couple of instances where it is. One of them came up in a case where a local college, maybe the largest local Christian college, holds itself out as a Christian college. A student there was astounded in an English literature class that the teacher showed this horrendously pornographic movie. She went and told her father, who's a lawyer, and he began to investigate, and he found out that the college had agreed with the federal government to be a non-sectarian college to get federal money. And then because of that, the professors they hired were no longer Christians. They couldn't restrict it to Christians. The college refused to repent after numerous meetings. So he went ahead and sued them in secular court for misrepresentation. See, the college was telling its students' parents that it was a Christian college, and it was swearing to the federal government that it was not a Christian college. The purpose of the suit wasn't to enrich the plaintiff and collect money. It was to stop the college from preying upon innocent Christian parents. You know, they should be commended, I think, for a lawsuit like that. The suit was actually consistent with the principle that Christians value, you might say, their treasure in heaven more than they do treasures on earth. The secular education might get these students a great earthly job, but the parents were more concerned about their kids' eternal fate. That's why they're there. They're paying extra money to be there. There's a second kind of fraud that Christians are extremely susceptible to in the body of Christ. The FTC calls it affinity fraud. See, we drop our guard when we're dealing with other believers. And that's become a very noticeable characteristic. So when people hold themselves out as Christians, we become less careful. And also because of 1 Corinthians 6, which we're reading here, and the limits on suing other believers, there are people who claim to be Christians who make it a practice to lie and deceive Christians into investing money with them on a regular basis, knowing that they're largely safe from Christians because they won't get sued when it's discovered. They use that. It's actually a common phenomenon in almost any sizable church body today. You'll find that. So how does God want us to handle disputes? Number one, keep in mind that our treasure is in heaven and not on this earth. And God wants our activities to show that we believe that. Number two, we should use the Matthew 18 process to help correct the sin of those in the church who sin against us, to help them repent, first off. We're commanded to do this when someone sins against us in Matthew 18:15. Again, it's to help win them over, but also to protect the flock at times from predators. And number three, if they refuse to listen to the decisions of the church, we are free to sue them in court. We don't have to, but we are free to. And like we see, there can be reasons that we should, like the college example. Okay? So Paul, when you think back now, so Paul has shown in 1 Corinthians how we are to avoid the kind of judgment that results in that divisiveness that we talked about in the first four chapters, where we end up following a man rather than the Bible, but we're actually to carefully judge each other's conduct in the church, applying biblical standards. And that judgment is also to include judging disputes among ourselves. It's a serious sin not to judge at times. Now Paul addresses one big reason the Corinthians were failing to judge: sexual immorality. Their theology was wrong. So that's our last division. So bear with me just a few more minutes. You know, in these, I think this is important, in these last seven verses, chapter 6, verses 12 to 20, Paul addresses two arguments that the Corinthians are making that they use to justify their toleration of sexual sin among their members. The first argument they made is found in verse 12. Paul quotes them as saying, "I have a right to do anything." You know, I'm not going to address that argument at length here because Paul doesn't address it here at length. He does address it at length other places in the Bible. Here, he simply says not everything like sexual sin is beneficial, and he personally will not allow it to master over him. That's as far as he goes on that. The more important argument for the Corinthians, and the one that he used here is the second one, and it's found in verse 13, where they were saying, "Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both." That was their saying. This saying clearly, I think, arises out of this Greek philosophy of dualism that they were into, we've talked about in the past. Remember, dualism is this belief that the body is immaterial, totally. You know, it's innately evil. It cannot be redeemed. It's part of the physical world. It's meaningless. It's destined for destruction. Only the spiritual matters. That was the Corinthians' philosophical view that they brought into the church. Paul's response in verse 13 is, "The stomach may be made for food digestion, but the body is not made for sexual immorality." You see that? The body, he says, is made for the Lord. This is a huge point here. He goes on to prove his point by saying in verse 14, he says this, "By his power God raised the Lord from the dead." He means the Lord's body, not just his spirit. "And he will raise us also," again, meaning our bodies, not just our spirits. See, Paul's point is that if God considered the body meaningless, he wouldn't have raised the body of Jesus. He wouldn't raise ours. He would just raise our spirits. His point is that God values believers' human bodies enough to raise them from the dead. So why does God honor our bodies this way? That's what he talks about in the rest of this chapter. He says in verse 15, our bodies are members of Christ. That's the first reason. He means our bodies are now part of Christ's body, his corporate body on earth. He then uses that to point out how great the sin is to unite that part of us that is a member of Christ's earthly body with a prostitute. See, we are, of course, we're to be one with Christ when we receive the Holy Spirit. When we have sexual intercourse, he points out that we are then one with our partners from Genesis. So we are forcing upon Jesus this despicable union, denigrating our union with Jesus at the same time. That's the first reason that we should never commit sexual sin like that with another. Number two, he says in verse 18, the sin is also unique. All other sin is outside the body, but this sin is against our own body. What does that mean? You know, tremendous amount of dispute among commentators on this. To me, it's fairly obvious. It cannot refer to its negative, you might say physical or physiological effects on the body, because otherwise smoking and drugs and alcohol and gluttony all have negative, physical effects on the body. So he can't be talking about the physical effects here. What is he talking about? I think he answers it in the next verse, verse 19. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. See, Paul's point is this sexual union is the one sin where we unite our body with another body. No other way. See, we don't unite our body with another person when we take drugs. We don't unite our body with another person when we get drunk or we're greedy or we steal or we commit any other kind of sin. It's this union that sexual intercourse alone creates that's unique. When it's done out of wedlock by the Spirit indwelt believer, it forces upon, you might say, our co-tenant, the Holy Spirit inside of us, this most despicable, repulsive union possible. If the Holy Spirit could puke, he would have to puke over this. Paul also stresses that our bodies are not our own. Jesus bought our bodies by giving up his physical, earthly body for us on this earth. So he now owns our bodies. And he has every right to tell us how to use our bodies and not to use them. He says, flee sexual immorality. So dualism, you might say, is wrong because, number one, our bodies are not ours. They are Jesus' bodies. Number two, God values our bodies. He honors them by physically raising them from the dead. They're not simply destroyed. They're not meaningless. And number three, because the Holy Spirit lives in us, sexual sin with another out of wedlock is despicable. It's nauseating to the Holy Spirit. So my final principle is, sexual intercourse outside of marriage is uniquely sinful because it forces an immoral union on the Holy Spirit, misuses our body, which Jesus died to purchase, and dishonors our body, which God honors by resurrection. Those three things. So will you see how God sees our bodies? Heavenly Father, Lord God, I do thank you, Lord, for helping us to clarify these difficult issues when it comes to judgment, Lord. We can see that we are not to be judgmental like the pastor talked about when it comes to human additions to the Bible. But Lord, we can see that when we're talking about biblical truth, and we're talking about what your word does require of us to pick up our cross and follow you, that we do have a responsibility to exercise judgment over one another under these circumstances that we talked about. And Lord, help us to see that we do have to judge these disputes among each other, as distasteful as that may be. And Lord, finally, help us to see, Lord, how the sexual intercourse type sin is so despicable to us as believers when it's done outside of marriage, Lord, and help us to remember the reasons why that's true. In Jesus' name, amen.